This CD is a continuation of the Rendell Short Lecture given by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, found on CD 5072.
They make these post-mortem diagnoses of men who've lived in the past. The case of Darwin and others. Everybody can be explained. And they can tell you all about Hamlet and so on. These post-mortem diagnoses. But they do the same kind of thing with people who are still alive. And he quotes in one of his books how the character of a man who was setting up to be president of the United States was assessed in this way, and it was published in the papers. And there were people who were ready to believe it, believing, of course, that these men have a complete understanding of human nature and of the various aspects and characteristics of that nature. So he stresses this tremendous danger, and he exposes it all. And he has some most interesting and amusing things to say. He quotes, you see, from the past, and what he's out to prove is this, that you read of what they did with people like this in the past, and you're horrified. He says they're doing exactly the same now in a more polite way. And amongst the other things which he quotes was this one. He points out in his book, The Manufacture of Madness, this, here I quote, as recently as 1860, it was not necessary to be mentally ill to be incarcerated in an American mental institution. It was enough to be a married woman. When the celebrated Mrs. Packard was hospitalized in the Jacksonville State Insane Asylum for disagreeing with her minister husband, the commitment laws of the state of Illinois proclaimed that married women may be entered or detained in the hospital at the request of the husband or the woman or the guardian without the evidence of insanity required in other cases. Here was a woman who was thrown into an asylum for venturing, you see, to disagree with her minister husband. Now, I'd be interested to know your reaction to that kind of statement. I'm sure that most of you would bemoan the fact that human beings had ever been guilty of such conduct. But I think I know one or two present who are muttering to themselves, those were the days. However, I feel that Sears completely overstates his case. While there is a great element of truth in it, he carries it too far, and to the point of saying that there is no such thing as mental illness. And unfortunately, he's got some followers who are writing popular books. The best known is a man called J. Adams. And I find that his book called Competent to Counsel is being read in this country. Now, he's just a popularizer of Thomas Sowers. And he makes bold, broad statements to the effect that there's no such thing as mental illness. All these people are suffering, he says, from sin. And they must be dealt with in a purely scriptural manner. And nothing more is necessary. And so they deal with them in this way. And they reprimand these people, and they counsel them with great severity. And I find that this is becoming quite popular. This book has not yet been published in this country, but it's available fairly easily, and he's written more than one book along this line. Now, I feel, therefore, it is necessary that we should establish the reality of mental illness. Otherwise, we are not only going to do great harm, we are going to be guilty of terrible cruelty to many of the people who come to us. Why do I say that there is such an entity as mental illness? Well, I would have thought that the familial element alone is enough to establish it. And there is no question about that. Another factor which makes me say this is the periodicity that you get in this type of case. Clear, lucid intervals, then a recurrence, a kind of periodicity. Not only that, there are so many cases that do not respond to spiritual or scriptural treatment, who are indeed even made worse by that. And this is where the whole thing seems to me to become very serious. I would argue like this. We all are prepared to recognize that there are different psychological types. Some are placid, some are mercurial, and so on. We're not responsible for this. We are born like this. There are these natural variations, obviously produced by some or another the chemistry of our body, the glands and so on. Well, now then, if there are these variations within the normal, why shouldn't these be carried further and actually become disease entities? And I believe that this is actually the case. And I would have thought that the chemical view of these mental illnesses, which is becoming more and more popular today, is enough to establish this, that the trouble is due to the chemistry of the cells of the brain. As your diabetes is due to the chemistry of your pancreas and so on, these diseases are due to the chemistry of your brain. And if this is so, why shouldn't you have clinical entities in this respect as well as in the other recognized respects? However, that it would take me longer to establish that argument. Let me put it like this to you. Surely there have been cases in history which establish the fact of mental illness quite clearly. The outstanding example everybody knows is Thomas Cooper, or Cowper the poet. He was a fine Christian man who knew his doctrine and delighted in it, yet he had these periodic attacks. Now, to say that that man was not mentally ill just seems to me to be utter confusion. People did reason with him and do all that we are told to be doing, but not only could you not help the men, you actually make them worse. Now, it's very interesting to notice that a Puritan writer of 300 years ago, Richard Baxter, in a most remarkable manner, shows great insight just at this very point. Baxter, better than anybody I've ever read, gives us the differential diagnosis between the spiritual cases and these mental cases in a most astonishing way. Let me read to you something of what he says. He says, "I do not call those melancholy who are rationally sorrowful for sin and sensible of their ministry, of their misery, and solicitous about their recovery and salvation, though it be with as great seriousness as the faculties can bear, as long as they have sound reason and the imagination, fantasy, or thinking faculty is not crazed or diseased. But by melancholy, I mean this diseased craziness, hurt, or error of the imagination, and consequently of the understanding, which is known by these following signs." And then he gives 35 signs, which I would put like this: 35 points in the differential diagnosis between spiritual cases and these mentally ill cases. He was able to draw this distinction 300 years ago. Now, these are some of the points he makes. One, they are commonly exceedingly fearful, causelessly or beyond what there is cause for. Let me read that again. They are commonly exceedingly fearful, causelessly or beyond what there is cause for. Everything which they hear or see is ready to increase their fears, especially if fear was the first cause, as ordinarily it is. Two, their fantasy most erreth in aggravating their sin, or dangers, or unhappiness. Three, they are still addicted to excess of sadness, some weeping they know not why, and some thinking it ought to be so. And if they should smile or speak merrily, their hearts smite them, for it is as if they had done amiss. Four, they place most of their religion in sorrowing and austerities to the flesh. Five, they are continually self-accusers, turning all into matter of accusation against themselves, which they hear or read or see or think of. Six, they are still apprehending themselves forsaken of God and are prone to despair. Seven, they are still thinking that the day of grace is past and that it is now too late to repent or to find mercy. Eight, they are oft tempted to gather despairing thoughts from the doctrine of predestination and to think that if God have reprobated them or have not elected them, all they can do or that all the world can do cannot save them. And on and on and on he goes, giving a list of 35 points. And he ends in this way, and I'll give you the conclusion as he states it here. This is point 35. Yet in all this distemper, few of them will believe that they are melancholy, but abhor to hear men tell them so, and say it is but the rational sense of their unhappiness, and the forsakings and heavy wrath of God. And therefore, they are hardly persuaded to take any physic or use any means for the cure of their bodies, saying that they are well, and being confident that it is only their souls that are distressed. This is the miserable case of these poor people, greatly to be pitied, and not to be despised by any. I have spoken nothing but what I have often seen and known, and let none despise such. For men of all sorts to fall into this misery, learned and unlearned, high and low, good and bad, yea, some that have lived in greatest jollity and sensuality, when God hath made them feel their folly. I can't add to that, and I do hope that people who tend to follow Thomas Sowers and this popularizer J. Adams will take all that to heart. Now, as far as my own experience would go, I would summarize Baxter's 35 points in this way. I think you'll find almost invariably that these people were really mentally ill, that they don't really listen to the help you're giving. You quote scripture to them, they don't really listen to you. They keep on repeating the same thing. They always give the impression that they're waiting for you to finish so that they can say what they've got to say again. This is almost invariable. You see the difference between these and the previous. The spiritual ones are anxious to have help. These are not. They don't really listen. I always feel with them that I'm like a kind of tangent to a circle. You never penetrate. They don't really listen, and they're almost impatient, and they go on repeating and repeating the same thing. To me, that is what I would call the diagnostic point, and Baxter, in many different ways, brings it out in his 35 points. Now this brings me to my last division or category, which is demonic. Is this physical? Is this spiritual? Is this psychological? Or is this demonic? Now here again, I feel that I have to defend the category that I'm putting to you, because this is disputed. It's always been disputed, of course, by non-Christians, by unbelievers. They don't believe in the spiritual realm at all. But the difficulty is that many Christians don't seem to believe in it either. I've referred to J. Adams and his book, Competent to Counsel. He doesn't actually say it in that, but in another book of his, Under the Broad Umbrella, I think the exact title is, he says quite specifically that demon possession has not taken place and cannot take place since the apostolic era, and therefore it's not even to be considered as a possibility when you're dealing with this kind of case. Now this seems to me to be very serious indeed, and I think it has some relevance to us because I have known evangelical Christians who take this same view. That was the view taken by Warfield and people of that school. As they say that all spiritual gifts and manifestations, such as miracles and speaking in tongues and so on, came to an end in the apostolic era, so demon possession came to an end at the same time. That is precisely what they say. And this seems to me to be not only dangerous, but to be completely unscriptural. They have no warrant for saying that baptism with the Spirit or the giving of spiritual gifts ended with the apostolic era. There's no scriptural evidence for that whatsoever. I could prove it to you. And in the same way, there is no scriptural evidence for saying that the manifestations of demon activity, evil spirit, activity ended at that time. You see, the moment you begin to say that, the question I would ask you is this: how much of the New Testament do you believe? How much do you believe is relevant to us today? When Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on, was that only for the Christians in the first century? Has it nothing to say to us? Is there no such thing now as the fiery darts of the evil or the wicked one? I suggest that this is a new and a very dangerous form of dispensationalism. And still more important and serious, this today has, in my experience, become a very, very common cause of people coming to see the minister, and to a lesser extent, some of you who are in practice. Demonic activity, I believe, is very much on the increase. What's it due to? Well, I would say primarily it's due to the lowered spirituality of the whole country, the godlessness. You see, you always get a kind of hangover after a great revival, a period of revival. The influence goes on for several generations. And this country has been living on the capital of the evangelical awakening of the 18th century for nearly two centuries. I think we've come to the end of it. But it was a restraining influence and subsequent revivals. That's gone. So, as godlessness and the whole idea increases and the whole idea of God diminishes, you would expect a corresponding increase in the manifestation of the powers of evil forces. Another factor is drug taking. This undoubtedly, by knocking out the higher centers of control and discrimination, makes people a prey to the influence of these evil forces that are round and about us. Another, of course, is the dabbling with the occult in various forms. Ouija board, cases of school children. Many, many such cases in the greater London area in recent years, beyond any question, and it can be a very great problem. Then these various hysterical agencies that are so popular today, the pop music, this primitive type of music, that appeals to the lower instincts and these rhythmical movements. All this, you see, does away with the higher control altogether and make people more obvious prey to these unseen powers that are round and about us. And lastly, what is called the charismatic movement. Not the movement as such, but the failure of many who get carried up by these things, the people who are subject to crazes and fashions always. They go headlong into these things. They have no idea about the scriptural injunction of trying or testing the spirits. They just abandon themselves to anything that's offered them, anything that'll give experience. It's an age, you see, that's crying out for experience. That's what makes this age so interesting. We are witnessing a revolt against reason. And people are tired of reason. They say, where does it bring you? They say, let's have experience. That's why they're turning to drugs and all these things. So, as a result of all these factors, I think this problem of demon activity has become increasingly common. Now, I would divide this into two groups. The first is demon oppression. Oppression, not depression, or possession, although there's very little difference between oppression and depression. I prefer to call this satanic attacks. Now, you read the great literature of the centuries, of the saints and so on, and you'll find that this has been quite common in certain periods in the history of the church. And this condition of demonic or demon or devil oppression, I find, is becoming almost alarmingly common, and it can come with a whole host of symptoms. Let me try to give you a case or two to help you to see what I mean. I was asked to see a man who had been appointed as a minister of a church. And they told me the history of the men, a man who hadn't had the fullest education, but a very good man. And he had joined a certain church when he was doing his work in connection with a certain society. And when the minister was away for a Sunday, this man was asked to preach, and he preached with great acceptance always. And everything went well, and they were happy. The minister received a call to another church and left. And so the deacons met and considered who was to be the successor. And they said, there's no need to have a discussion. We've got the men amongst us already. So they decided, and they took it to the church. The church was unanimous. They gave a call to this man, who was a member of the church, as I say, and acted as deputation secretary for a society. And they went with him and told him this. And he accepted the call. From that moment, this man began to be depressed. He'd never been depressed before. He got so depressed that he couldn't face the welcome service in the church. Well, when I saw this man, this had been going on for 13 months. He literally had not preached at all in the church to which he'd received a unanimous call. In the meantime, he had been treated not only by his general practitioner, but by quite an authority, the head of a mental institution, who had taken a great personal interest in him because this great specialist happened to be a friend of the local doctor. And the patient was very proud of this, and he told me that this great doctor had even given him his personal home telephone number, so that if he was in acute trouble, he could phone him, telling me thereby that he'd had suicidal tendencies, which he had had. And he'd been treated with almost every conceivable combination of tablets and drugs. I think he'd had ECT more than once and so on. But far from getting any better, he was getting worse and worse. And when he came to see me with his wife, he looked the typical picture of melancholy. It was really almost alarming to look at the man. Now, I knew another minister, very similar again, who found he couldn't preach. But perhaps a still more striking case was that of a missionary from a country in South America, a girl from this country. She was a qualified nurse, and she'd gone out and had been doing wonderful work in one of these countries in South America. And she was a very able girl, so much so that when the head doctor of the hospital where she worked, owing to illness, just had to leave and come back on furlough to this country, she carried on, did the operations, removed several gallbladders quite as successfully as the great surgeon. And you see the type of person we are dealing with. Well, the surgeon got well and went back to his post and insisted upon this girl coming home on furlough, and she did. And she was going round on deputation and so on. While in London, staying with a sister, the sister introduced her to a girl who needed help, and this girl had a mother who was a spiritist. And this excellent missionary woman saw what she was dealing with and tried to help this girl, and saw her several times. Almost suddenly, the missionary began to be depressed. Didn't any longer want to go back to her post. Until then, she was champing at the bit, said that this fellow was all wrong. She wanted to go back to the hospital. She now didn't want to go back. She felt she wasn't fit to go back. She was in a most distressed and unhappy condition. Well, now, you notice I'm putting this under the heading of oppression, demonic oppression. Why do I do so? Well, before I give you the answer to that, let me say this. I find that this kind of case is commoner amongst ministers and missionaries than anybody else. That brings me to the diagnostic points. What are they? First, sudden onset. Second, unexpected in this type of person. Never any suggestion of it before. Nothing in any way to win. Suddenly, these excellent people change and become more or less useless. And here is another most valuable point. I find there is always a suggestion of opposition to God's work. Now, in the mental cases, you don't get that. It's confined to the person himself or herself. In these cases, there is always this suggestion that what the enemy is doing is try to stop or to spoil God's work. Let me illustrate this. Take my men who received the call to the church and hadn't literally preached once for 13 months. Why did I diagnose him as being a case of satanic or demon oppression? Well, as I listened to the story, this is what occurred to me, that there was an obvious explanation of all this. It had come suddenly, unexpectedly, and nobody could understand it. I said to myself, I know exactly what's happened here. Here is this man. He's a good man, a good Christian, and therefore a humble man. And he was a humble man. This is how it had worked. He would preach there on an occasional Sunday when the minister was still there. Everybody enjoyed him, everything wonderful. That's why they'd given him the call. Yes, but now he gets the call. The devil said to him, "Who are you to be the minister of this church? It's all very well to preach an occasional Sunday. Almost anybody can do that. And most lay preachers fool themselves because of that. But it's another thing to preach every Sunday. Morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday. And there are doctors in the congregation, highly intelligent men. See, these are the delusions. And so on. And schoolmasters and solicitors. These great men, who are you? You've never been to college. It's all very well to preach for a Sunday." And I was saying all this to myself. "Incidentally, you must always let these people talk. I allowed this man to talk for an hour. And the more he said, the more convinced I was of the diagnosis. So when he'd finished, I began to say this. I said, 'Look here, you're no more mentally ill than I am.' And he resented this. He said, 'I've been treated,' he said, 'by this great specialist.' I said, 'All right, I know you have. But,' I said, 'I'm telling you, you're not mentally ill at all. Well, what's the matter with me?' I said, 'You are being oppressed by the devil.' And he really didn't like this. He was a patient. And he'd had all this wonderful treatment. However, I saw that I'd convinced the wife. And the wife turned to the patient and said, 'Well, look here,' she said, 'dear, don't you remember the last time we saw the doctor? He said to us, I don't understand you at all. He said, you know, according to all the rules, that combination of drugs I gave you last time ought to have made you very much better. I don't understand it.' So then I said, 'Well, I do understand it.' And he said, 'What's your understanding?' Almost aggressively to me. I said, 'My understanding is this, that every conceivable combination and permutation of drugs hasn't the slightest effect upon the devil.' And you know, that registered. That registered. I got home. And whether you believe it or not, in about another 20 minutes, that man was not only calm, but I got him to smile. I told him he must start preaching immediately. And he did. And I'll never forget the result of this. About 5 or 6 weeks afterwards, I was leaving the house to go somewhere. I was actually moving towards the front door. The telephone went. I said to my wife, 'I'd better go and see what it is.' This man was on the phone. And he said, 'You remember I told you, in telling my story, that our church had had 3 or 4 whole nights of prayer for my recovery?' 'Yes,' I said, 'quite well.' 'Well,' he said, 'I thought I'd let you know that we're having an all-night prayer meeting tonight to thank God for my recovery.' And the only treatment he had was my being able to show him that he was not mentally ill, but that the devil was trying to keep him out of that pulpit. The devil knew he was going to have a good ministry, and so on. Very well. That's the kind of point I'm making here when I say that there is this suggestion of opposition to the devil, to God's work. Another diagnostic point is extreme weakness. I remember the case of a minister, a very strong, hefty fellow. I envy that type of men, strong, muscular type of men. He told me that one day, just before I was preaching for him, he said, 'You see that pillar box down the road?' 'Yes,' I said. He said, 'I went to post some letters there the other afternoon.' He said, 'You know, it took me all my time to drag myself home. Exhaustion.' He said, 'Sometimes I found it almost impossible to lift up a knife and fork. This extreme weakness.' I know another minister who had the same thing. And believe it or not, he was sent back 3 times to a hospital in Liverpool. They said, 'This man must have pancreatic trouble. He couldn't possibly be like this. It must be.' Though they themselves had proved on 2 previous occasions that there was nothing wrong there at all. All their findings were negative. 3rd time even, 'Yes, it must be.' But it wasn't. And one spiritual talk not only rid that man of all his symptoms, but he continued with his ministry. And in that case, it was the same explanation. Another excellent man, not a highly intellectual man, but having to preach to highly intellectual people. And this thought that he was inadequate, that he couldn't, and the devil suggesting it. The thoughts would come when he'd wake up in the morning. The fiery darts of the wicked one. This is another diagnostic point. That the moment they wake up in the morning, these thoughts come. They're not their thoughts. They're hurled at them. The fiery darts of the wicked one that the Apostle Paul speaks about. And then this last diagnostic point is, of course, that they give no response to treatment. And they baffle all those who are treating them. It doesn't matter what the treatment is, they don't make any response. Now then, I hurry on to the cases of possession, demon possession. There are books which deal with this very well. There's that excellent book, The Roaring Lion, a booklet published by the OMF. I commend it to you. It's very instructive on this realm. And the book From Witchcraft to Christ, which is, I believe, very popular. And I've come across several such cases in my own experience. What are the diagnostic points here? Well, you'll generally find here a history of dabbling with spiritism or the occult. Very common. Maybe back in childhood or when they were young or in the family. Or they may have dabbled with drugs. What are the diagnostic points? These: you're conscious of another personality. It isn't the person who's ill, there's another person. You see it in the face. You hear it in the voice. Unnatural. Quite a different voice. And a horrible expression, very often in the face. But this is a most important point. The alternations between the normal and this abnormal. These people are quite normal at times and can discuss things with you quite rationally. Suddenly they change, and this other person seems to take charge. Often they will tell you that they are conscious of vices and suggestions. Quite often they have quite abnormal powers. One such case, within my own experience, was able to hold a conversation in Swedish, though she'd never learned any Swedish whatsoever. She was able to hold a conversation with a man in Swedish. Abnormal powers. And still more significant, a reaction always to the mentioning of the name of our Lord. I always tell ministers or others who have to treat such cases, use the phrase, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and wait for the reaction. Talk to them about the blood of Christ, and you'll generally find that they'll react quite violently to this. Let me give you one example. A woman in a certain place where I was visiting, and I didn't know anything about this until I got there, but from what the minister and the elders of the church told me, it was clear to me that this particular person, and this was a Christian, I'm talking about Christians. Christians can be demon-possessed for various reasons. If we yield ourselves to evil forces and powers, we can be possessed by them, though we're Christian. You mustn't think of the Holy Spirit as a liquid. The Holy Spirit's a person. People say to me, how can anybody who's filled with the Spirit be possessed? They're thinking of the Spirit as if he were a kind of liquid. And these illustrations are often used. Empty the vessel before it can be filled, and so on. That's all wrong. You're dealing with a person. So this can happen to a Christian. And I'm illustrating this point of how they react. And I advise this minister and elders to go to this girl and tell her, look here, in our opinion, you are being tormented and possessed by an evil spirit. Would you like to be free? And she'll say, yes. Well, then, I said, you pray with her. I'd already told them to pray for themselves and ask Christ to protect them by his blood from these evil powers. Because if you don't, you make a trouble yourself. I said, having done that, pray with her. And then I said, in your prayers, keep on using this phrase, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Be prepared, I said, for a reaction. Well, they went and they came back and told me what had happened. And this is what did happen. They were praying, and one of them introduced the phrase into his prayer, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And this girl, in a most horrible voice, shouted out at them, Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. She then went down on all fours and began barking like a dog. This gave them assurance that she was a case of what I'd said. So they prayed that our Lord would deliver her and set her free. And one of them, in the name of the Lord, commanded the spirits to go out of her. And the girl became calm and placid and said, he's gone. And I had the joy of seeing her in that evening service with her face radiant as we were singing as our closing hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I remember dealing with a case like this myself. And when I used this phrase, this woman began to shout in with the most unearthly shout I think I've ever heard in my life, and again went down onto the ground. So these are the diagnostic points. Well, for me to close, and I'm exceeding my time, treatment, I can only give you points. Physical, of course, you treat it. Demonic, these are not difficult. Treat oppression scripturally. If it's a case of oppression, you'll always be able to deliver them, I don't hesitate to say this, by reasoning with them out of the scripture. Not only quoting scripture, deploying the whole argument about salvation and calling and so on, and you'll be able to relieve them. In the case of possession, there's nothing to do but to exorcise. And of course, as you know, in the Church of England service, there's always been a service of exorcism. The late Bishop of ex-Bishop of Exeter produced a booklet about a year or so ago, which does this, in my opinion, very well indeed, and teaches you how to do it and what not to do. Let me say just a word about psychosomatic cases. Psychosomatic cases need particular proof. It's no use giving general reassurance to a psychosomatic case. If they say that they're convinced they've got a growth in the bowel or somewhere else, take an X-ray. They won't take your word for it. You can waste a lot of your own time and theirs. Give them proof. Show them the X-rays. Do your examinations. General reassurance is not enough. They must have proof. Spiritual cases, again, you must have detailed verses. This idea that you just pat people on the back and say, it's all right, don't worry. It's wrong. You can do them great harm. It can be real cruelty. You've got to be very patient with them. You've got to repeat the same verses, and they'll counter it with this, you counter it with another. Keep on and on and on. Many visits may be necessary, but if you're patient with them, and this applies to those who are demonic oppressed cases as well as the purely spiritual cases, by reasoning out of the scripture. And you must know your scriptures. You must know your verses. You must know where to find them. They say, where's that? And if you don't know, well, half your influence is gone. Know your case and demonstrate it and produce it for them. What about the mental cases? I'm only commenting on a few points. I've got a lot to tell you about Freudianism and how you must never touch it. However, I'll have to try and produce this somewhere else. I'll simply say here that between them, I think that Maurer and Eysenck have rarely dealt with this once and forever, and I think we can thank God for this, that in spite of all that's so true of today, Freudianism, at any rate, is obviously and rapidly on the way out. I have some quotations here, but I have no time to give you in support of that. Secondly, never countenance a leucotomy. I was delighted to read the account of a recent discussion, a kind of symposium, in which several men who'd previously, formally advocated leucotomy said quite openly and boldly, I'd never do it again. That's excellent. I think this was interfering in a manner that's not legitimate. The next thing is, what do you do with people who say that it's sinful to take drugs? Well, the answer to them is this. It's no more sinful to take drug to put right the abnormal chemistry of your brain than it is to put right the abnormal chemistry of your pancreas. If it's right to take insulin, why should it be wrong to take these drugs or tablets which will help you in a mental sense? I think we must get hold of this conception that mental illness is really something that is organic. It's something that can be explained chemically. We've all been so influenced unconsciously by the Freudian idea, we must get rid of it. And once we get this idea, and we can convince these people that it's not sinful to take drugs, then I've got another heading here. Do not drugs undermine the whole idea of salvation or explain it away? And here again there is a complete answer. Professor R.C. Zahner, who's professor of Eastern Religions and Ethics in Oxford, he wrote a book published in 1972 called Drugs, Mysticism, and Make-Believe, in which he proves to me beyond any doubt whatsoever that drugs and mystical states rarely overleap. The experiences people get under LSD and so on are not the same thing at all as the religious type of experience. He goes into it in great detail, adduces the evidence, and this is something that other literature supports in the same way. A very remarkable book was published last year by John Bowker, who was a fellow of Corpus Christi in Cambridge, bearing the title The Sense of God, a difficult book, but a very important one. And he's got a chapter on the physiology of the brain and claims to religious experience. And he answers this argument very differently. His thesis is this, you see, that what these drugs do is to release something that's already there. They never give rise to anything. All they do is to release something that is already there. In other words, this idea, you see, that because people under the influence of a drug may, in certain phases or at certain times, simulate people in a revival or some religious experience, it doesn't prove anything about the being of God or the validity of a religious experience. And the same applies to the work of Dr. William Sargent. You see, the thing is rather pathetic in this way. He thinks that because by giving this producing this abreaction, or some of these strange cults that he's investigated in certain parts of the world, that he's invalidated the Christian claim. He says, I've seen there everything that John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards used to produce. The simple answer to him is this. Of course, any experience we get is bound to show itself through our brains and through our nerves, and so on. So that the same mechanism in a physical sense is operating, whether it's a God experience or a drug experience. All he's demonstrated is that the kind of physical aspect of the experience is common to both. But there's nothing new about this. You see, take Sargent's argument, it virtually comes to this, doesn't it? Because these cults, by this procedure, can give this kind of experience, which is so similar to that in the Wesley revivals, well, then what happened in the Wesley revivals was just this. In other words, he says, the experience tells you something about the cause. I would reply in this way. Take our expression that a man is madly in love with a girl. According to Sargent, that means this. That there is no object of love as regards that man at all. But it's only a case of madness. Am I making my point clear? Madly in love. Ah, says Sargent, this is a case of madness, because the man who's mad behaves like this man who's madly in love. It's the same kind of response. He jumps about and throws his hat into the air and smiles at everybody. He's mad. There's no girl there at all. There's no love. There's no person. That's exactly the reply to William Sargent. And it's equally the reply to people who think that by means of the phenomena produced by LSD that you can get rid of religion. Listen, let me quote by these words from Bowker. Very little indeed is known about the neurophysiology of the brain, or even, except in descriptions of effect, of the global action of neuropsychopharmacological agents. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But it's a very profound statement. Very little indeed is known about the neurophysiology of the brain, or even of the global action of neuropsychopharmacological agents. And his other word is this. It now becomes clear that we cannot identify experiences induced by LSD with an entity known as religious experience, defined by content alone. Drugs, or these psychological methods of working up people in meetings and so on, they tell us nothing about the being of God. Our case is not based upon experience. It is based upon great external facts. The argument for Christianity is not from experience. So often we've sold the pass as evangelicals by saying that. I remember once being in a minister's conference, and people were talking about these things, and a man got up and said, I don't care what they may say, nothing can ever touch my experience. I said, my dear friend, you've sold the pass. If you base it all on experience. No. What are the arguments? Well, the argument of history, the argument of prophecy, the fact of the church, the great objective truths and facts of history. Our faith is based on that. Experience confirms this. But if we base it all upon experience, we've sold the pass. But nowadays, we needn't do this. The more these people give us their results of their drugs or their other treatments, they're simply showing us how ignorant we are of neurophysiology. and the real working of the brain. They don't touch our main position. So we can turn to our people and say, there is nothing sinful in taking these drugs. Everything that is in nature, all the gifts of men, are given by God. Use everything to the glory of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God in His love and kindness has provided for our needs. Don't be righteous over much. What help is available, take it. Have no fear that it'll make any difference to your faith or to your soul's salvation. So my final word is, avoid crazes, avoid fashions. The great need is the need of balance. And you can only get it as long as you are controlled by the Scripture. Prove the spirits. Try the spirits. Indeed, examine every troubled soul that comes to you in terms of the scriptural view of man in sin, man born again. It's all there, and it simply needs patient study and the application of it with great patience. Who is sufficient for these things? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to Thee again, and we are conscious, O Lord, of our smallness and of our ignorance. Lord, forgive us that we are so ready to listen to the dogmatic vices of the world, and that we are so frequently fearful and tremble wrongly for Thine ark. O God, establish us, and root us and ground us in the faith, and make us such men and women that we shall always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Lord, use us in these days of stress and strain, and so much unhappiness and confusion. Use us, Thy servants, O Lord, medical and others, in such a way that we shall unravel the problems and bring peace and tranquility and joy and happiness to many troubled souls. Amen.